Again, this morning our sermon text is in John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. We'll read our passage together as we begin this morning. Jesus is speaking in John 16, starting in verse 16. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." About 7 years ago, right about this time of year, give or take a week, my wife and I discovered that we were pregnant. She was pregnant, but she, I remember, rushed at me, still holding the pregnancy test, and hugged me and was trembling, and it was a terrifying moment when we realized our lives were going to change. Well, if you know that my oldest daughter is about five, you may be able to surmise what happened. At about 8 weeks into the pregnancy, our baby died and we had a miscarriage. There was no heartbeat when we went in for an ultrasound, and it was probably one of the hardest things that we've had to go through. We'd gotten our hopes up, our excitement up, our joy up at the thought of having a baby born into the world that would be ours. And really, almost before things had gotten started, that ended. And so the question that sometimes I've wondered since then is, what was that for? Why did that happen? There are times in life when suffering has a very clear result, very clear fruit. It very clearly goes towards something. So a few years ago, you may not believe it now, but I ran a half marathon, and there was intense suffering as I tried to get my lazy, chubby body in shape to be able to endure the over 13 miles of running that I would have to sustain. And I did. I got through it. I got to the finish line, and there was joy and chocolate milk at the end. And so it was very clear why I had suffered through the training to be able to get to that moment. But there are other times of suffering, and some of you I know are in the middle of deep, extended, who knows when it's going to end times of suffering, where you are asking the question right now, vividly, repeatedly, again and again, is this worth it? Where is this going? What is the point of this? How can God allow this to continue in the way that it is? Again, we're in a part of the Gospel of John that is often called the Upper Room Discourses, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, for what he's about to do, which is to go to the cross and to disappear from them. That's what he says in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, because I am about to die. And they're going to suffer. They will experience extreme sorrow. But Jesus has gone back and forth in these Upper Room Discourses, talking about the great joy that is almost upon them, and then saying, make no mistake, you're also going to experience great suffering. Well, here's the place where Jesus finally answers the question, why? Or better, is this worth it? Is the sorrow and the pain of these first disciples, and also of us as we seek to follow Jesus, worth it? Our big idea for this morning is this, that Jesus brings forth great joy out of the sorrow of the cross. Jesus brings forth great joy out of the sorrow of the cross. Sorrow and joy are not disconnected. Jesus is saying that one comes from the other. Joy comes in and through and out of suffering. Jesus brings forth great joy out of the sorrow of the cross. So let's dive into this text together. You know, again, I said in these Upper Room Discourses, Jesus has been going back and forth between talking about the great joy that is almost upon them, talking about the great fruitfulness, the abiding fruit that they're going to bear as the branches connected to Jesus, the true vine, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's about to come, the way that the Father and the Son are going to dwell in the people of God by the Holy Spirit. But then also talking about, you know, in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you, before it hated you. Back and forth, suffering joy, suffering joy. And you would think that maybe in this last section, before Jesus stops teaching and then moves to pray, which is what happens starting in John chapter 17, verse 1, you would think that at this point, Jesus would sort of clarify things. He sort of wrap things up in a nice little bow. But instead, he gives an extremely complicated statement in verse 16. So complicated that John talks about the confusion of the disciples for three verses. Jesus says this in verse 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. And then in verses 17 through 19, John just sort of, as he does many points in the Gospel of John, tries to capture the confusion of the disciples as they try to wrestle with what Jesus is saying. Now, this happens again often in the Gospel of John, but this is kind of unique because the disciples are right there in a small room with Jesus. I mean, you can kind of see all of them there and just sort of whispering to another, what did he say? Do you get that? What did he really say? What does that mean? And so some of the disciples, verse 17, said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And so Jesus, no one's actually brave enough to actually ask Jesus. And so Jesus has to break the ice. And he says, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And so Jesus explains himself in verse 20. So this is where Jesus explains what's going on. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. And those words are far stronger in the original language Greek than they are in English. I mean, that sounds sad, but in Greek, these are the words that were used for the grieving rituals of the Jews. And the Jews, if they knew anything, it was how to grieve and mourn the loss of a loved one. I mean, they would actually have professional mourners who would come and be with you to wail and lament and grieve with you. Some of the people that we read about in John chapter 11 at the death of Lazarus. And you had this extended time where you were expected, if you were the family of the loved one, to do nothing but wail and lament and weep as you grieve in your anguish. And Jesus says, that's what you're about to do. He's making it really clear that there's no mistaking it. you will do the grieving rituals of someone who is lost to death, someone important to them, because I'm about to die. That's what this means. You're going to weep and lament because I am about to die. In a little while, in just a few hours, I will be arrested, tried, convicted, mocked, spit upon, beaten, and nailed to the cross, where I will hang for several hours before I give up my last breath. I am going to die. And you are going to be cut to the heart because of it. But what will add ghastly insult to your injury is that the world will not join in your sorrow. In fact, quite the opposite. The world will be rejoicing. For the world, my death will be a cause for celebration. They will rejoice in the midst of your sorrow. Have you ever been like sick or something, or you had someone who maybe died or something horrible happened, and you find yourself at a party or at something where other people are happy and celebrating? Have you ever noticed how much that increases your misery? And what if they were rejoicing over the very thing that you were grieving? Jesus says this is going to be the case. The world will rejoice while you grieve. But what Jesus says, and here's the first major idea, the way that Jesus answers this question, is it worth it? The first major idea that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples is this, that the cross will not be in vain. The cross will not be in vain. And that's why he gives this example of a woman giving birth. In verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The sorrow, Jesus says, is not fruitless. It is not unproductive. It is not in vain. The sorrow tracks directly to the joy. You get through the sorrow in order to get to the joy on the other side. As bad as this suffering is, and my wife informs me that it's quite excruciating, especially when I want to share about the deep pain I undergo whenever I have the common cold. But she wants to tell me how much suffering is there. But Jesus says, as much pain as that is, there's joy on the other side. And similarly for you, when you undergo the suffering that you are about to endure, understand, even in the cross, there will be joy on the other side. The cross will not be in vain. And so in verse 22, Jesus said, so also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus hasn't really answered our question yet. He says that the cross will not be in vain. And even here, he's really just talking to the disciples. You may think, this is 2,000 years separated from the suffering that I'm going through. How does this affect my life? And the disciples are wondering, how on earth are you going to bring joy out of the sorrow that's ahead of us? So this brings us to the next section, verses 23 through 28. Here we read Jesus saying, giving us the first benefit, the first joy, the first way in which the cross will not be in vain. And he starts talking about prayer, okay? You're in the midst of your suffering, and I comfort you by saying, don't worry, you'll be able to pray. And you're maybe thinking, yeah, that's not super helpful. I mean, that's great, but like that doesn't necessarily fix what's happening to me, or it doesn't really address my suffering. But hear Jesus out. He has a critical point to make. He says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So Jesus says, you're going to be able to pray to the Father, and that's an answer. That's the reason that the cross will not be in vain. But again, that doesn't quite answer the question. So Jesus goes on and says this, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and here's the important line, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. What's Jesus talking about there? Jesus has said, you're going to ask the Father in my name. But now he wants to make crystal clear that something is different, something is new, something is about to change. Namely, Jesus says, I am not going to be the one who is going to take your request to the Father while you wait outside. Jesus is here describing the temple. He's describing the work of the priests in the temple. When a worshiper came to the temple to pray to God and to offer sacrifices so that the sacrificial blood could be spilled for atonement for the sins of the worshiper, do you know how this would work? The priests would not simply make the sacrifice, slaughter the animal, burn the animal on the altar. They actually had to offer the sacrifice before the Lord. And so they would take blood, they would have to collect the blood of the sacrificial animal and actually bring it into the presence of God in the temple. And so the priest would take a basin of blood. The old covenant was unimaginably bloody. A basin of animal blood, and the priest would disappear. You wouldn't see the priest for a while. Why? Because the priest would go behind the veil into the holy place. What's in the holy place? Well, the bread of the presence, to remind the people that God is the bread of life to his people. What else? The lampstand, to remind people that God was the light of the world to his people. And what else? Well, the altar of incense. And what else? A veil. There was a second veil that kept the priests who were in the holy place ministering with the blood of the sacrificial animal, that kept them from going into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt in his unique indwelling Shekinah glory. That was the real place that the priests dwell. And most of the time, the priests would be able to come into the holy place, but not into the Holy of Holies. And while they were there, the priest would take the blood, and you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 4, if you like. They would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, presenting the blood of the sacrifice in the presence of God's holiness. And not only that, they would take some blood and they would wipe it, daub it, smear it on the horns of the altar of incense. What was the altar of incense? It was to remind the people that God's prayers would ascend to him like incense, as a sweet-smelling incense. You see, when you were a worshiper and you brought your sacrifice, you couldn't pray directly to God. You would bring your sacrifice, the priest would offer the sacrifice, and bring the blood into the holy place, and purify the place where the priest would be praying from, the altar of incense, so that God would hear the prayers that you offered through the priest. You couldn't go directly to God. In fact, just as God set the cherubim outside the Garden of Eden with flaming swords to kill anyone who would try to go back into God's first temple, the Garden of Eden, back to the Tree of Life, so God set Levites around the tabernacle with the instructions in Numbers chapter 4. Any outsider, anyone who is not permitted to come into the tabernacle, who tries to come near, tries to transgress my separations, tries to come in beyond my boundaries, that person must be put to death. That outsider must be put to death. And so Jesus says, understand, that's over now. Because what I am about to do is to bring my blood into the holy place, not of the temple in Jerusalem. I am about to present the perfect sacrifice of me before my Father. I have to ascend to my Father to bring before him the perfections of my sacrifice to him. Why? So that he may hear your prayers. So that through the mediation of my perfect, completed priestly work, you're no longer an outsider. You don't send your prayers up the chain through me. Understand, my priestly work is so perfect that you're going to come into the presence of the Father. Why? Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, where the author of Hebrews writes, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him." Here's what Jesus says. The cross will not be in vain, because the cross will remove the veil. The cross will remove the veil. No longer will you have to work through a mediator who goes behind the veil on your behalf. Understand, and this is what happened when Jesus died. The veil in the temple was torn from the bottom, or from the top to the bottom. I will remove the veil, Jesus is saying, by the cross, the suffering of the cross. This is why it must happen. So that you can be reconciled to the Father. Not so that you can wait outside and hope that the priestly mediation was successful. So that you can come and know God. My priestly mediation will be that perfect for you. Well, that's the start of what Jesus says. And that's a comfort, right? One of the best things that happened when we lost a child to miscarriage was when I was talking on the phone to one of my best friends from college. And I had told him that we were expecting, and he was excited. And so to tell him that we'd lost the baby, I remember him weeping on the phone with me. And there was an intimacy and a love. I mean, this guy, we'd done all kinds of stuff together. We hung out, we were roommates for a couple years. But to hear him weep on the phone with me was a moment in the relationship that you can't bring about except through suffering. What Jesus is saying is that apart from this sorrow that I'm about to endure, apart from the sorrow that you are going through, that drives you into intercessory prayer in my name before the Father, you can't really know the love of God. You can't really know it, you can't really experience it in its depth, apart from sorrow. Now, it would have been different if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, but because we are broken people living in a broken, fallen, sinful world, the only way to really know God is in and through the depths of suffering as we follow Jesus by taking up our cross and following after him. Here's what this gospel says to us. That all those who look to Jesus, you don't have to find your own way into the presence of God. You don't have to stand before God on your own. In fact, Jesus Christ has suffered the darkest agonies of Calvary, of Golgotha, the place of the skull, for you. He suffered under the wrath of God for your sins so that you could be forgiven, because the Father sent him into the world to do that, to die for you, so that the Father who loves you could be reconciled to you. And all those who look upon Jesus, who believe that Jesus was one sent from the Father, Jesus says will be saved. Their sins will be atoned for through my sacrifice. And you will know the love of the Father. The cross will not be in vain, because the cross will remove the veil. But Jesus says one more thing, that the cross will bring victory over the world. The cross will not be in vain, the cross will remove the veil, and the cross will bring victory over the world. That's this last section. The disciples in verse 29 get a little full of themselves. Or perhaps this is one of those cases, if you've ever been with someone in their last moments, and you're just trying to assure them, trying to make it okay, that what they're about to undergo is somehow you can comfort them, And so I don't even know if they actually believe that they know what Jesus is talking about, but they start saying these crazy things. Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Even though Jesus says the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech in verse 25. But they're saying, oh, now it's here. We get it. We understand. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And so Jesus says something in verse 31 that's very similar to what he said to Peter. Peter says, I'm not going to betray you. I'll go with you to the end. I will die with you. And Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for me in verse 38? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, Jesus now says that to the disciples. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Sometimes we wonder, okay, I'm in this suffering, and I can actually see how this is my fault. I've done something. I failed to do something. I'm suffering right now because of something that's directly attributable to me. What then? Do I have any right to hope comfort? Do I have any right to hope for joy? Do I have any right to hope out of this sorrow? And Jesus tells his disciples in advance, my victory is going to be so complete at the cross that there is nothing you can do to diminish it. There is nothing you can do to lessen it, to reduce it, to corrupt it, to taint it. As you look to me, my victory is so secure at the cross that the joy I offer you through faith in me and what I'm about to do is so perfect that no one will be able to take your joy away because it is incorruptible, which means not even you can take it away. So long as you repent and look to me, whatever jam you're in, whatever place you are that you see is the bed you've made and now you have to lie in it, understand Jesus promises that even the worst mistakes are not beyond his grace. Even the most grievous sins are not beyond his grace to whoever looks to him in faith. And then Jesus says this, not only are you unable to diminish the glory of my victory, but the world is not able to either. Verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You'll experience the hatred of the world, the suffering of the world, the anguish of the world. The world will unleash its furies on you because you dare to follow me. Take heart. I've overcome the world. The cross will not be in vain. The cross will remove the veil, and the cross will bring victory over the world. This is good news in the midst of our suffering. But how does this actually answer the question? So, okay, I can see this for the disciples. Yeah, that was going to be a rough stretch where they had to watch their master crucified and killed for them. The one they had given up everything to follow, and now he was actually taking himself out of the picture too. But what about us? That's not my issue. I wasn't there. I didn't get to spend any time during Jesus' earthly ministry with him. What about my suffering? What about my stuff? Is it worth it? Well, about 2 years ago, on the 18th of October in 2005, I actually got to preach here for a candidating sermon. It was a wonderful day. I'm thankful you all called me to be pastor here. I preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a passage in there that's just stayed with me. In 2 Corinthians 12, because it uses that same temple imagery. Remember the imagery? Where does the indwelling presence of God dwell? Well, Jesus says you can come into the presence of God. Paul fills that answer and gives us the rest of it. When Paul is pleading for God to take away his suffering, three times he pleaded with God. And Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul writes this in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ may rest upon me. The language there is actually tabernacle imagery. So that the power of Christ may tabernacle among me, tabernacle upon me. Where is the indwelling power of God? God says that it's not in the high places of this world. It's not in strength and power as this world knows it. The power of God, the indwelling presence and glory of the power of God, is in our suffering. That's where God becomes most real to us. That's where God gives us the kind of grace that we can't experience when things are going really well. God gives us special, unique grace. He tabernacles his glory on us in the midst of our suffering. Which I think is what Jesus is saying in verse 32. Yet I am not alone. Chapter 16, verse 32 of John. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Yes, at the cross, the Father had to turn away from Jesus. But at the same time, in another way, the Father was with Jesus through this entire thing, where the power of God to overturn empires, the power of God to cover the darkest, most wicked sin, the power of God was fully displayed, not in the kings and in the powers and the principalities of the world, but in a suffering, bleeding, anguished, dying man. The power of God was revealed at the cross. And God says, is it worth it? This is where you will know my power. This is where you will experience my grace. So far from being in vain, just as the cross of Jesus was the power of God unto salvation, so as you walk through suffering, I will be with you by the power of my Spirit to uphold you, to strengthen you, to shape you to be like me in a way that I can't do when you're happy and fat and content in this life. And I will bring it all to fruition. Will this be in vain? Not any part of it will be in vain. Because Jesus says, I will bring forth joy. Joy from the sorrow of the cross. My cross, and from the great priestly work that I am going to finish at my cross, through the crosses that I am asking you to bear as well in this life. Your sorrow won't be in vain. I know it looks like that, brothers and sisters. I know it feels like that. I know it feels like this will never get past this. I know it feels like you will be in this hard spot forever. And I know it feels like all of this is a waste of your life, your talents, your resources, your time. But Jesus promises you, take heart. I have overcome the world. Pray with me. Father, You give us the good that we do not ask for when we are seeking after evil, bad things that you don't want us to have. When we were far from you, turned away from you, alienated from you, before we were even born in this room, you gave your Son into this world to become a human being like us, to suffer in our place for what we had done, so that through his cross he could take away sin. And so that because he presents his perfect, completed sacrifice before you, you accept us. Father, we pray that you would help us to draw near, that you would help us know Christ in and through his sufferings. And we pray that you would do this for the glory of Jesus our Lord. Amen.